So it is time for our kids' corner. Kids, if you want to come forward. Kids of all ages, David, if you wanted to come up, you could probably. So you're going to hide all the way back there and nobody can see you, and it makes it look like I'm talking to myself up here, right? So did you ever, I'm trying hard here not to have to do this myself, but did you ever know anybody that's used kind of mean language with you? I mean, don't be looking at mom and dad right now. I mean, aside from that part, I mean like peers, right, at school. Sometimes it happens, right? And you might have heard this thing about sticks and stones. Do you know that? How does that go? You don't know that one? Really? Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Except that, believe it or not, is unbiblical. Proverbs 25 says that a soft tongue can break bones. And worse than that, Proverbs 18 says that words can kill even. How about that idea? Do you think about that? Maybe you've heard on our side of the world, we have this saying, sometimes it goes something like this, that, you know, the pen is mightier than the sword. What do you think something like that would mean? Guys, you're making this really tough on me up here. So how about this? You know, I can use words to actually start off a war. Now, if human words are that powerful, how powerful do you think God's words would be? Very, very powerful, right? Like powerful enough to say, let it be, and it is, right? But I want to go back to this a second, and because I have a question. So none of you guys have ever dealt with mean kids? You have? All right. So why do you listen to that? Those guys, if they're being mean anyway. I mean, you already know that the sticks and stones thing that we just said out here, that's pretty hard, you know, because sometimes it seems like mean kids gotcha, right? Okay. You know, and I often wonder about this because, you know, I teach at school, and how come the kids never listen to me? I mean, I have all kinds of good things to tell them about what I see, their bright future, and how much I care about them, and I really love them. But as soon as they get out and get a chance to talk to their peers, and somebody's a you just a doo-doo head, they listen to that guy and not me. Now, why is that, do you suppose? You see, around about your age, you guys begin to figure out that words actually have power. What do you think about that? And you can use words to influence other people. You can use words to get what you want. You know, words are a powerful way to control the situation. And, you know, here's my observation, I think. So, guess I'm kind of pontificating on my own up here, but it seems to me that the worst offenders with using words to hurt other people are the people that feel that they have the least amount of control in their own lives. That's why they get good at this, because this is really about control and power. It's not so much whether or not, you know, you feel like they want you to feel, but it's what gives them the power to control the situation they're in. What do you think of that idea? Nothing? How about a thumbs up for just good measure for trying hard, Pastor Vaughn? All right, guys, why don't you head back to your seat and don't fall asleep on my carpet and drool on it up here. So. Wow, what a tough crowd here. I'm hoping you guys aren't going to be as rough on me as the kids are. So. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So what does it mean when somebody says they give you their word? I give you my word. You know, through language, am I not in some way able to share my thoughts and my feelings and even my soul with other people? When I write or express my thoughts, my intentions, does this not mean that I will do what I say, or at least intend to do it? Through words, my soul can impact the souls of others, and sometimes with tremendous spiritual force. That's what I was trying to describe to the kids a few seconds ago. This is a revelation of my spirit, and so Jesus reminds us that our words expose our spirit. Our words expose our hearts. They're more than just sounds that we attach meaning to. And there are the who we are, basically to the core, comes out in what we say. But it's also thought or through the imaginations of my mind. That is the words of my thought. Through this, my spirit can actually bring things into existence. Of course, now I'm not infinite like God is, and I can't just speak something into being. I'm limited as a human being, and I need to use the stuff that's available to me. But whether it's building a project that I envision and creating a new bedroom in my basement, or whether it's baking a cake, either of these contain and reflect a certain degree of my own spirit, my will, and my desire. Perhaps we should be more appreciative. The cake isn't merely a cake. It's a deeper reflection of my wife's heart, of the baker's heart. And the power of the word lies with the power of the personality it's associated with. What place then do God's words have? Words that are far more powerful than my own. While the voice of God comes to us in that still small voice, this is far from an indication that his words don't carry the force to affect reality with them. For he is infinite. His will itself. I'm sorry, I keep losing my spot here. He is infinite, and his will itself is powerful enough to affect the world. In fact, God's words, his thoughts and imaginations created the universe and all that's in it. By the sheer power of his thought or word, let there be light, the physical universe came into existence. And by the way, the universe, the physical universe, is a revelation of the character of God's spirit. All expressions of God's mind, including his creation, his sustenance of that creation, and the physical laws of his creation, and the moral decrees, all of these are words of God, and they are revealed just by seeing God's word in action. When God formed the creatures, they became living spirits. It is the spirit that gives life. That is, they were given their own spirit, their own word, their own thought, and their own will. Spirit is life itself. It's what powers the body. It is the power to interact with the world. In biblical thought, the flesh then is useless. It is the spirit that is the seed of life. And in fact, life is inseparable from spirit, and spirit is self-determination. What does it mean when we say that we're dealing with a strong-spirited person? In this view, which is shared not just by the Bible authors, but the pagan world and philosophers around them, John 1 makes much more sense. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was the thought, the idea, the plan, and it was with God. Essentially, John is then claiming that the Spirit of God, through his words, his will, came to earth as Jesus Christ. Jesus came to establish a kingdom. Now, we tend to envision kingdoms as sort of held together by blunt force or, you know, the blind geography or something along that line. But really, kingdoms are held together by communication of thought and intention. After all, a kingdom is a network of personal relationships run and sustained by communication. And at his word, an earthly king can run his kingdom. His words carry authority. And Jesus demonstrated this authority over nature and over life, even over spiritual entities such as demons. The kingdom of God is about transferring this authority to the common man, that we may be the light of the world, that is, that we may transact God's power in the world. This is the testimony of the book of Acts. The disciples stand as the envoy or the receiver by which the kingdom of God is communicated and spread to every corner of humanity and throughout human affairs. But by what process are we redeemed and transformed then into children of light, these blameless, innocent children of God without stain and without blemish? Well, just as this ancient view of the world, of the Word and its connection to Spirit, it's also connected to life. And it's not well understood these days. We need to also grasp the biblical understanding of life as well as this view of the Spirit. Life is will and power to act and to respond in specific kinds of relations. So, for example, a cabbage has certain power. It has power of action and response to its corresponding level of life. There's a big difference between a living cabbage and a dead one. And the same can be said of a fly or a kitten or a man. The cabbage can make no response to a ball of string precisely because of the kind of life it has. Although it's alive as a cabbage, it's dead to the realm of play. Similarly, a kitten playing with a ball of string can make no response to numbers or to a poem. And in this sense, a kitten is dead to the realms of arithmetic and literature. Human beings were created to be alive to God. They were created to be responsive and interactive with him. Adam and Eve lived in a conversational relationship with their Creator. When they mistrusted God and disobeyed him, they were cut off from the realm of the Spirit. They became dead in relation to the Spirit, much like the kitten is dead to poetry. God said of the forbidden tree, "In the day that they eat of it, they shall surely die." And they did. Biologically, they continued to live, but they became dead. They ceased to be responsive in relation to the spiritual realm, to God and to his cosmic rule. And therefore, humanity needed to be redeemed. It would be necessary for God to confer an additional level of life on humans. Being born from above would once again enable them to live, be alive to God, and to act within the realm of his Spirit and interact with the power of life itself, and thereby regain the life that is life. Spirit, being the animating power of life, cannot die, and thus access to the Spirit is access to life that cannot die. to everlasting life. Human beings born of the water, that is, in natural birth, are alive in the flesh and in biological and the psychological realm of nature. But they remain dead through trespass and sin to the spiritual realm. Therefore, humanity lives in a world without God and without hope. However, they can be, that is, we can be, all of us can be, born again, born from above. And this is not merely repeating something that's already happened, but rather, it's a matter of an additional kind of life that we're being born into, in which we become aware and can enter into the spiritual kingdom of God. Imagine an otherwise normal kitten suddenly being able to compose and appreciate poetry. As miraculous as that would be, this is what the Bible intends to say our spiritual rebirth is also. Jesus explained that unless someone has this usual birth of water and the additional birth of the Spirit, they cannot participate in God's governance, in God's kingdom. Those who believe otherwise delude themselves. They're like the kid that never practices football, but yet believes that one day he'll play for the NFL and probably be the Super Bowl MVP. Here's why. Those born of the Spirit show a different kind of life, a life that involves a definite range of activities and responses. The spiritually born exhibit a life rooted in the spiritual realm. We recognize the presence of God's kingdom in a person as they radiate his character, that is, as they are transformed into children of light. Those who are alive to God are described as being born anew, not of perishable but imperishable seed, through the living and enduring Word of God. As the Word of God brought forth light and matter and life, so the gospel of Christ comes while we are biologically alive but yet dead to God. The gospel empowers us to see and enter the kingdom of God as it opens a new door in our mind and progressively transforms our whole personality. When it takes root in the heart, a new spirit, a new life enters our personality. That new life increasingly becomes our life. It is no longer I that live, but Christ in me. Redemption is simply a further aspect of creation, a new creation in us. And it's only this new creation that matters to God, for without it, we can have no relationship with God any more than a kitten can to poetry. Through this relationship, God's rule develops in our individual souls. After this additional life has been implanted, our natural powers are redirected towards spiritual ends, that is, to do the work of God through love and service to our fellow man. The uniqueness of the individual is not lost in this process, but rather a holy radiance shines through, because the individual has now become the temple of God. Together, these individuals form a totally new social unit, the redemptive community, the living temple of the living God, the church. As we open our lives to this new power, as those sent by God to minister to the world, God pushes out and replaces that which is false within us. And we become able to discern the will of God, his word, and hear his voice. God, Christ, through his word, has transformed the individual. And where there was fear, there is now hope. Where there was suspicion, there's now confidence. And where there's hate, there's now love. Only those who enter through Christ are truly alive in the Spirit of God. And the kind of life which flows from Christ is different from anything experienced in the natural world. Streams of awareness and power now flow directly to the individual. Communication becomes communion. And when the progression is complete, communion becomes union. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. For to live is Christ. And this is all pictured as a glorious marriage between the individual human soul and the soul of God.